At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the prophecy of Joel, chapter 3, verses 9 through 16. Let's give attention now to the reading of God's holy word, beginning in Joel chapter 3 and verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Amen. Let's turn now as well to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 20, and we'll read the entire chapter. Let's give careful attention once again to the Word of God, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his holy word to us this afternoon. Amen. Dear congregation, this morning we considered the final judgment as pictured for us, perhaps in a limited way, by the prophet Joel, focusing upon the final judgment of the nations and eras of time that were closer in proximity to himself and his audience. But also we saw it from the greater perspective of Christ in Matthew 25, judging all nations, separating the sheep from the goats, and evaluating them all chiefly by their works, especially toward his own people. How did they relate to even the least of these, his brethren? We saw that final judgment this morning. And as we continue on in Joel chapter 3, we're reminded that the final judgment will be preceded by a last and final battle. The final judgment will be preceded by a last and final battle. Now, this is something that is really not an obscure fact. If you read through the Bible on a regular basis, you will have no doubt encountered references to this last battle. Perhaps as you were reading through the prophet Ezekiel in chapters 38 and 39, you ran across this one final battle between God and his enemies, between Christ and his foes. Perhaps as you were reading the prophet Zechariah, you may have run across Zechariah 14, and it caused you to wonder, is perhaps this yet another reference to this last final battle between Christ and his enemies? But no doubt, most of us at one point or another have read through Revelation chapter 20, like we just did a few moments ago, and we've seen perhaps the clearest depiction of this final battle. And let's just for a moment, without getting into details that might divide us over our different views on eschatology, without turning this into some sort of trivial, controversial sort of a thing, let's focus on the big picture of Revelation 20 and understand the context of the last battle as it's presented here. And if at the end of the day I'm not answering all of your questions or settling all the disputes that you may have on Facebook with your friends, well, that's by design. So let's focus on the main point here. So in Revelation 20, you have a reference to this 1,000 years, often called the millennium. You can imagine the connection between the words there. Millennium simply means the period of 1,000 years. That's the idea. And John makes reference to this 1,000 years. And without even hopefully saying anything that would divide us or that most of us would have a problem with, let me just summarize what the 1,000 years is. This 1,000-year period is an extended period within New Testament history wherein Satan's deception of the nations is so greatly hindered that the Great Commission reaches the height of its global influence. Let me read that again. The 1,000 years is an extended period within New Testament history wherein Satan's deception of the nations is so greatly hindered that the Great Commission reaches the height of its global influence. And I want you to notice as much what I am saying as what I'm not saying. What I'm not saying is exactly what the height of influence for the Great Commission will be. Many of us may have different ideas about the height of global influence that the gospel will have in this age. But I think we would all say that it's during this 1,000-year period, one way or the other, that the height of influence takes place. There are differing ideas about when the 1,000 years takes place. And let's be clear, most of us would agree this is figurative, that it's not a literal 1,000 years. But when? When will this take place? Notice I said it's an extended period within New Testament history. So there are differing views on how extended it is and when it exactly takes place. So for some, the 1,000 years is a period of time that is present. In other words, we're in it now. They would say it began when Christ came to earth, died for our sins, rose again, ascended into heaven, established his church at Pentecost, from that basic time period on, even into our own day, up until the end of the thousand-year period when it has expired, according to John, that is the 1,000 years. And so they would say it is present and it is growing. So through the power of the gospel, Satan is bound, but really we can expect to see greater advances of the gospel as the gospel flourishes and grows to greater and greater influence in this age, and it reaches its height, whatever that may be, on different perspectives on how optimistic we can be. So they would say it's present and growing. Or there are others who would say that the 1,000 years, although they would agree with what was just said about the progressive advance of the gospel, they would say that the 1,000 years really only includes a future height of influence, a future time when the influence of the gospel will have developed to such an extent that Christ will be discipling the nations in a way far beyond what we see today. And the nations, the fullness of the Gentiles and the Jews will be converted, and there will be a height of influence to that extent. And so they would say the 1,000 years is figurative, the kingdom's growing, Christ is on the throne, but that 1,000 years is future and it's coming. Whichever of these views you hold, the point is that it's a period within New Testament history. But this period comes to an end. It doesn't last the whole way until the second coming of Christ. No matter which view you take, you have to look at Revelation 20 and see that there is a period after the 1,000 years have expired. And so what is this period after the 1,000 years have expired? What is that? And again, I'm reading a definition here because I want to be very precise, because these are the kind of issues where it just requires precision so that we can try to be on the same page. This period after the 1,000 years have expired is the last and relatively shortest phase of New Testament history wherein Satan is permitted to resume his deception of the nations, whom he gathers together to exterminate the people of God once and for all. After the 1,000 years is the last and relatively shortest phase of New Testament history wherein Satan is permitted to resume his deception of the nations, whom he gathers together to exterminate the people of God once and for all. So in other words, whatever the height of the gospel's influence is, at the end, it expires. There's a falling away. Satan is less hindered now. He goes out. He deceives these nations that have been discipled by the gospel to one extent or another, to the point where he gathers them together in a relatively short period of time. We don't know how many years or what it may be, but a relatively short period of time compared to 1,000 years. And he gathers them together, and they turn away from the gospel and begin a campaign of exterminating the church, which John pictures as this persecution where they surround the camp of the saints, pictured as a holy city. But of course, in the New Testament, we don't have a holy city. The holy city is the church. So it's a global campaign to exterminate the saints, the church. That's what takes place in this last and briefest period in New Testament history. And then, of course, we know that this attempt fails. This attempt at persecution to exterminate God's people, it fails. Why does it fail? Because at this very moment, Christ returns in glory with flaming fire to destroy his adversaries. God sends forth his Son to return and judge the world, and he comes in great fire, in flaming fire, and he destroys and vanquishes his foes and ushers in the final judgment. This is the picture that we have throughout the Bible, but especially here in Revelation chapter 20. Now, you may wonder, why are we studying this? Other than the fact that we're approaching a prophecy in Joel that I believe speaks to this very event. But why is it important to study this last battle? And really, the answer to that is very simple. The reason is that this last battle is not the first battle. It's the last of many battles in an ongoing war. We've just spent the last year considering the armor of God. I trust we have that military imagery now incorporated into our Christian life, and we recognize that every single day we face battles. Every single day the devil is seeking to undermine us, trip us up, devour us, whatever it is. This last battle is not, by a long stretch, not the first battle. It's the last of many battles. And especially in our day, there are many reasons whereby we might be discouraged. We see the battle between Christ and his enemies, between truth and error, between righteousness and unrighteousness. Even within the Church of Jesus Christ, we see all kinds of conflicts between what is right and what is most definitely wrong. And so we might be discouraged. We might think, well, we're losing this battle, we're losing that battle. We look at our nation, we look at the church, and we become burdened with these things. But my dear friends, it's by looking to the last battle that we can derive strength to persevere in this battle, or whatever battle you may be facing in your family, in the workplace, in the world at large. We can derive strength from this last battle. And part of it is simply the fact that Christ wins the last battle. I don't know if you've ever had opportunity to watch a sporting event that's been recorded, and you know the outcome. In fact, perhaps it's one of those games where there's a big comeback at the end. Perhaps your favorite team, halfway through the game, is just getting blown out by the other team. But you know that by the end, there's just going to be this great comeback, the greatest comeback in the history of your team. And so the first time, maybe you watched the game live initially, and you were sweating, and you were worried, and you thought it was over, and you were tempted to just, you know, throw your bag of Doritos at the television or something like that. But that second time, when you find a recording of that game, you take it in. The worse things get, as your team is getting blown out, the more you can smile, the more you can know, as those commentators are saying, oh, this game's over, and they're planning on to the next round of the playoffs, your team's been eliminated, but you know your team will win. You know the outcome, that by the end of that battle, you'll be victorious. For me personally, I enjoy watching the rerun of Dave Waddell's 800 meters in the 1972 Munich Olympic Games, where he went down. At least he was losing for the whole first time around the track, and it looked like he had no hope. But by the end of it, amazingly, he won. And that can give us a boost and encouragement just in watching it in sports. But my dear friends, so far beyond that is the conflict we're engaged in now in the Christian life and in the church, to be able to know that Christ ultimately wins, that no matter what the commentators are saying on CNN or Fox News or whatever you like, whatever they're saying doesn't matter. We have it in this book. We know who will win. We know the outcome. And we can rejoice. The worse it gets in a certain sense, the more encouraged we can be about the great reversal that Christ will effect. So as we come to Joel chapter 3, we do so with a hunger and a thirst, a desire to know more about this last battle that I believe Joel is describing. The first thing we see in verses 9 through 16, the first aspect here of this battle is the call to arms. The call to arms in verses 9 through 12. Here we find a call to arms. You might think this would be Satan calling the armies together from Gog and Magog in the four corners of the earth. Come and fight against Christ, fight against the Lord and his anointed. But no, in fact, we find the one calling the nations, the Gentile nations, to arms is God himself. He's saying to them, proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. God is not ashamed. He's not afraid to fight this battle. He's been waiting for it. He's been anticipating it. This great victory over the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. God is saying to the forces that oppose him and his church, bring it on. Prepare for war. You've been influenced by the gospel for years. The nations of the world have largely been been brought together in unity through the peace of the Prince of Peace. You've beat your swords into plowshares. You've, as nations of the world, you've reallocated your military spending to agriculture. You don't learn war anymore. These weapons of mass destruction, all of the things that plagued the world for years, you have moved in a good direction, a peaceful direction, but you've fallen away from it. So you might as well beat those plowshares back into swords. You might as well take those pruning hooks and transform them back into spears. You see, what's happening here is this sort of a command wouldn't make sense in an age of the world like the one we live in now, because nations have quite enough high-impact military weaponry, thank you very much. They don't need to beat their agricultural implements into weapons. But you see, a nation that has nations that have been influenced by the gospel influence that Isaiah describes, those nations that have beat their swords into plowshares, now you see the appropriateness of such a command. Now that they're falling away from the gospel, they make one last desperate attempt to destroy the church of God. And if they have to beat their plowshare into a sword, well, then that's what they're going to do. Notice the Lord says to them, let the weak say, I am strong. He says, look, you need to man up. You need to strengthen yourself. It's almost like when he talks to Job, gird up your loins and be a man, Job. He's saying to the enemies of Christ, bring it on. Bring it on. Come and do battle in this valley of judgment. And this really reflects the confidence that the Lord has. God is a God who is not in any way afraid of his adversaries. The nations of the world rage against the Lord and his anointed, but he who sits enthroned in the heavens laughs. Not because he takes pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he laughs at the very thought that man could defeat God, that the creature could overpower his creator, and that a wicked collection of kings and princes and nations could overthrow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. We see as well the Lord Jesus Christ exemplifies this confidence, this hunger, this thirst to bring about ultimate victory over the forces of the serpent, the seed of the serpent. He desires to crush Satan's head. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 49, you see something of Christ's confidence here and his eagerness. He says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Jesus is not afraid of his enemies. He's not afraid of the nations of the world today. He's not afraid of the American voting population. He's not afraid of senators and congressmen and presidents and rulers of nations. He's not afraid in one bit whatsoever. And neither should you be, dear Christian. You should actually take on the confidence level of your Savior. Not arrogance, not pride, but a humble boldness in the power of Christ, in the sovereignty of God. You ought to be as the disciples were who spent so much time with Jesus. What was the characteristic mark by which they were identified? What did the Jewish leaders see in Peter and John that they said, well, that's a clear mark that they've been with Jesus? Was it not their boldness? And is that not what we need in the world today with all the things that we face, all the opposition, all of the declension and turning away from whatever heritage we do have in this country? We need boldness. We need confidence. Confidence grounded in the boldness and confidence of Jesus Christ, who says, bring it on, prepare for war. I've got my sword girded on my thigh. What have you got? Jesus is confident. And we should be too. Secondly, in this text, we see in verse 13, the great harvest. The great harvest. Now, in verse 12, the Lord has established the fact that this battle is going to lead to the final judgment in that valley of Jehovah's judgment, the valley of Jehoshaphat, where he's going to sit and judge the nations. We looked at that in the first 8 verses of the chapter. And so here in connection with speaking of that judgment, there's a reference to this great harvest where a command is given to the reapers. The reapers are commanded here, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Now, Jesus picks up on this imagery in the parable of the wheat and the tares, does he not? In Matthew chapter 13, we find Jesus speaking of the harvest at the end of the age when he will send forth the angels to separate out of his kingdom all who offend, all who are wicked, to separate the wheat from the tares. And we're told that the angels are the reapers. The angels are the ones who come and go down and gather the elect of God as wheat into the barn, and who gather those who have turned their back on God, those who are dead in trespasses and sins, those who have not been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and they gather them as bundles to be burned. And this is not limited to the parable of the wheat and the tares. You see the angels fulfilling a very similar function later on in Matthew chapter 13 with the parable of the dragnet, where all kinds of things are brought in and gathered by this dragnet of the gospel, Matthew 13, 47 and following. But notice in verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you see, the angels are called as reapers, as gatherers, as threshers and separators to bring about this final judgment. Who is it that gathers the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left? It is the angels, who, by the way, in Scripture are often described as a flame of fire. So when it says Christ, in some passages, Christ returns in a flame of fire. Other times he returns with his angels in the glory of his Father. It's very likely that there's a connection here, that these angels come forth as a flame of fire to gather into bundles the elect and the non-elect. Now, in our day and age where there is so much injustice, where there are things that happen, just as one example, you think of how often your phone indicates an Amber Alert, and you think to yourself, here we go again. A child has been abducted, and perhaps you're familiar with the human sex trafficking tragedy that's taking place throughout our nation, something that the media, I wish, would give more attention to. Perhaps they're starting to do that, but horrible, unjust, cruel, and unimaginable things are happening even within the borders of this nation. And we won't even mention all the atrocities that go on throughout other nations of the world, that in many ways what we have is nothing compared to the injustice that is faced throughout this world, and even in our own day and age. And there are at times moments where we just want this thing to end. We want Jesus to return. We want justice. We're not seeing justice. There's no justice. Are they going to catch every criminal who abducts a child? Are they going to free every slave throughout the world? No. And there's this burning desire inside of our hearts, especially when we think of the persecuted brothers and sisters throughout the world. We desire justice. And at times, people might give us the wrong impression that somehow this is a sinful thing to desire justice in the world. But no, it's not. It's something that's inborn in us. When we see things that are not right, that are not just, it is a good and godly thing to desire that they may be made right and that justice will prevail. Yes, we're all sinners deserving of hell, and that should humble us. But we still have a desire to see justice prevail and to leave wrath to the Lord, yes, but we desire to see his just wrath manifested in one way or another. And you see, even the saints in heaven in Revelation 6, just before the passage that predicts the monumental cosmic chaos that ensues with the second coming of Christ, right before that you see the saints in heaven crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long till you bring these just judgments? How long till you vindicate your people? How long till you bring destruction upon those who have been slaughtering your people? How long?" And those are sinless saints. That is not an ungodly desire to have if it's kept in check by the other graces of the Holy Spirit. We're told that those souls in heaven crying out under the altar, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Joel tells us that that judgment, that justice, that harvest will come. It will come. We don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but justice will be served. There's not one injustice that has ever taken place throughout human history that will not receive due justice in that day. And I would simply call upon you, if you're outside of Christ this afternoon, to recognize that and to have your sins paid for justly at the cross of Christ by believing upon his name, lest this justice find you. Be sure your sins will find you out. Every injustice will be punished, either in Christ or in hell. But it is comforting to know these things will be worked out. Thirdly, we see here the valley of decision. The valley of decision in verses 14 through 16. The call to arms has been successful. Whether you take it from God's standpoint, sovereignly gathering the nations, even as he sovereignly gathered Pharaoh and Egypt to attack his people at the Red Sea, but then it was all for the purpose of manifesting his glorious judgment and sovereignty and destroying them. Whether you take this in terms of God's sovereignty gathering the nations at war, or whether you take it as Satan having gathered them through his deception, the fact is there are many of them. Many. Multitudes. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. This is the deciding battle. This is the battle that decides everything in this conflict between the people of God, between Christ himself and the devil. Now, in a sense, Christ has won that victory at the cross, but this is the final deciding defeat that Satan will sustain. It's his last-ditch effort, and he will fail in the valley of decision. Now, in Hebrew, the word decision could literally be translated threshing. So you see the imagery with the angels, the reapers. This is the valley of threshing. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of threshing, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of threshing. And so God's people in Psalm 1 are compared to a tree that is planted by streams of water. It bears fruit in season. The wicked are compared to the chaff which just blows away. It's blown away by the wind. And here, the wheat will be threshed. Multitudes will be threshed by the judgment of God. And there are a number of events, a number of things that take place with the second coming of Christ when he comes to judge this army of wickedness. We're told that the sun, the moon, and the stars will grow dark. Then we're told that the heavens and the earth will shake. I just want to address this because in the Bible, sometimes these phrases are used figuratively. But in this case, at the final judgment, we have no reason to think that these are anything other than literal occurrences. The reason I say that is because there are other passages, especially in the New Testament, that present them as actual literal occurrences. 2 Peter 3:10, for instance, says, "But the day of the Lord," see, it uses the exact same language, "the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements, very elements of the periodic table, will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." You see, when Christ returns in flaming fire, fire from heaven, you can see the impact on the cosmos. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be," says Peter, "in holy conduct and godliness?" Just as an aside, when you look at views of end times and eschatology, the study of the last things, you can tell a tree by its fruit. Has your study of the end times produced holiness and godly conduct? You can really tell the quality of your theology in this respect by its impact upon your life. But Peter says that we're looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And eventually the Lord will restore all things in the universe, everything in heaven and earth will be made new. So all the heavenly bodies, all of the heavens and the earth, all these things will be affected literally. And in Revelation 6, which we've quoted several times in this sermon series, chapter 6, verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. Joel mentions the earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And then all the people cried out for the rocks to fall on them. So you see these presentations of this cataclysmic event at the second coming of Christ. Joel also tells us that the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And isn't this exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4? That the Lord himself will descend with a shout. He will shout. He will roar. He will shout for victory. And the voice of an archangel, whether that's Christ's voice or the angel's voice, he himself will descend with a shout. So what we find here in Joel is confirmed in the New Testament in its depiction of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the practical value of this? Well, the practical value of all this is that you may be intimidated in your daily life. You may be intimidated in your school, in your workplace, in this nation, in many different aspects of your life, in your family. You may feel intimidated because it seems like multitudes and multitudes of people who know not God and believe not the gospel have gathered together against you. And many saints of the past have experienced this. Jeremiah wept over it. The Lord Jesus Christ dealt with it as well. You feel outnumbered by the multitudes who have gathered together, it seems, against you because of your faithfulness to Christ. And you feel intimidated. You feel small and vulnerable. And you say, what can I do? Well, you can come to this text, because you see here we find in this final battle that when God's people are surrounded by all the nations of the world from the four corners of the seas, even described by John as numerous as the sand on the seashore. If you've ever felt like that to any degree, you can relate to this prophecy. You can relate to being outnumbered by these multitudes, and you as well can find comfort in the fact that Jesus wins. Jesus will protect you. Jesus will defend you. Jesus can sympathize with how you're feeling. You are more than a conqueror through him who loved you. And so is the church. So is the church. You say, well, that's easier said than done. It is easier said than done. But let's look briefly at a way that you can cultivate this in your life. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, we're told this, speaking of the preaching of the gospel. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains of Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold your God. It goes on to say, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him. Behold your God. Think about your God. Think about who he is. He knows you perfectly. He's with you at all times. He's all powerful to defeat your foes. If God is for us, who can be against us? Meditate upon the love of Christ. Meditate upon the forgiveness and the acceptance that you have in the Beloved and the eternal hope of glory that you have in God because He's God. Behold your God. And the more you behold your God, the bigger God becomes in your life. The bigger God becomes in your perception. The bigger He is when you get up in the morning, when you get in your car, when you go to work, when you go into the office, when you go sit down at your classroom. The bigger God is in your life, you'll be amazed at how these multitudes of opposition begin to shrink and shrink and shrink to the point where verse 15 in Isaiah 40 tells us, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, He lifts up the isles as a very little thing." You see, the bigger God is to you, the smaller that multitude becomes. And the more like Joshua and Caleb, you can stand up in the face of 600,000 Israelites telling you you're crazy and trying to stone you with stones because you want to go in and inherit the land of promise. And you can stand up in the power of Christ. And when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. Doesn't matter how many. Doesn't matter how many multitudes. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Even if I'm besieged and surrounded by an army from the four corners of the earth, like the sand on the seashore, the Lord will protect us. Finally, and very briefly, we consider the latter half of verse 16, which shows us that, in fact, God is our refuge and our strength. After describing all of these fearful events, even for Christians to contemplate all of these amazing, chaotic events happening in the universe, to begin to even think about what it will be like for those believers that are being threatened with persecution by these armies gathered from the four winds. When we think of all these cataclysmic events, it's overwhelming for us. But again, it reminds us that in fact, in the battles we face, we often find ourselves overwhelmed as well. We find ourselves not tempted or tested beyond what we can bear, but in a sense, tempted and tested beyond what we can bear. We find ourselves vulnerable and weak in a way that forces us to come back to those three glorious words that Joel reminds us of. But the Lord. But the Lord. All these things are happening. Multitudes are gathered against the people of God. You may feel overwhelmed and frustrated and vulnerable, but the Lord. And this is one of those things throughout the Bible where you see it again and again. When the apostle speaks of our being dead in trespasses and sins, we've got no hope. We're spiritually dead, drowned at the bottom of the ocean. No way possible that we could come to the surface and grab the life raft. We're dead. We're a valley of dry bones. And yet, what does he say? But God. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones once preached an entire sermon on those two words, but God. And when you face things, dear believer, in your life that overwhelm you, sometimes you just need to come back to the simple basics of the Christian life. But God. Whatever just happened at work, but God. But the Lord. The Lord reigns. The Lord is in control. The Lord will give me the victory by faith in Himself. And here we see, but the Lord will be a shelter for His people and the strength of the children of Israel. And I don't think this just describes what God's people experience in that last battle once Christ has returned. I believe this is describing their experience even as they're awaiting deliverance from the Lord. In other words, these trials and persecutions have been used by God to force them to view the Lord as their only hope. The King James Version translates the word shelter as hope. And the idea is, if you were running from some fill in the blank, some danger that you are fleeing from, and there was a shelter of safety, and you say, it's my only hope if I can just get to that shelter and I can get safely inside of it. That's what it's saying, that through these persecutions, the people of God are forced to relinquish all other hope, and they say, I must flee to Christ. I must find shelter under the shadow of his wings. When he returns, when Christ, who is my life, shall appear, then shall I appear with him in glory, and I can wait for that day. Why? Because, as Paul says in the same passage, my life is hid with Christ in God. He's my shelter. He's my refuge. He's my rock of strength. And in that sense, the devil's agenda always backfires when he attacks the church from the outside, because the more he pummels us, the more he tears down our comfort and attacks us and makes us fearful and on the verge of despair, the more true believers make the Lord their refuge, the more we are drawn deeper and deeper into that shelter to take comfort and refuge in the Lord himself. And in a moment, we're going to be singing from Psalm 91, which is such a glorious description of what it means to be hid with Christ in God, to know that in this battle, that battle, or any battle between now and the second coming of Christ, we are secure. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing shall separate us from his love in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what could we desire beyond what you have promised us in your word? It is beyond what we can ask or think. As we contemplate your victory over evil and wickedness, and how we once were children of wrath just as the others, and how we deserve to be crushed underfoot along with the rest of the seed of the serpent, we are so humbled for that but God that we read in the Word that tells us that you are rich in mercy, and that you have chosen us, and that you have lavished us with all of these privileges, all of this hope and joy and peace and security, that no matter what we face, we have a refuge, we have a shelter, we have strength. Lord, may we not take these things for granted, but may we be stirred up evermore to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.